We'll go ahead and get started. Ephesians chapter 3. I'm just going to be honest with you before we read the text. My mind has just been absolutely blown this week. This is one of those verses in the Bible that we really don't see anywhere else. It's like in this one verse, God pulls the curtains back and we can just get a slight glance on what's going on. I got chill bumps just thinking about it. You're not going to believe what we're going to see in the passage today. We don't see this anywhere else in all the Bible. But the curtains of divine glory are just pulled back just enough for us to get a sneak preview. And you're going to be overwhelmed at what God's telling us and teaching us. John Stott wrote, "Secular history concentrates its attention on kings, queens, and presidents, on politicians and generals. In fact, on VIPs. The Bible concentrates rather on a group it calls the saints, often little people, insignificant people, unimportant people who are, however, at the same time, God's people. And for that reason are both unknown to the world and yet well known to God. Secular history concentrates on wars, battles, and peace treaties, followed by yet more wars, battles, and peace treaties. The Bible concentrates rather on the war between good and evil, on the decisive victory won by Jesus Christ over the powers of darkness, on the peace treaty ratified by His blood, and on the sovereign proclamation of an amnesty for all rebels who will repent and believe. Again, secular history concentrates on the changing map of the world, as one nation defeats another and annexes its territory, and on the rise and fall of empires. The Bible concentrates rather on a multinational community called the church, which has no territorial frontiers, which claims nothing less than the whole world for Christ, and whose empire will never come to an end." Ephesians chapter 3. What we begin to see there is that just as Paul began his first prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, and he began to pray that everything Paul was teaching them would be enlightened in their hearts. And then he begins to share about salvation. He shows how salvation is inherently married to church membership. And then he begins in chapter 3 another prayer. But before he goes into it, he digresses for 14 verses, and he shares about his ministry to the Gentiles, and he unpacks the divine mystery of all of eternity. And then he's going to come back in verse 14 and begin another prayer as just one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. So we're going to look this morning at Ephesians 3, and we're going to really zero in verse 10 through 13, the latter half of this section. But stand with me and let's read together the first 13 verses, because they come as a unit, as a reminder of what we've already studied over the last couple weeks. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." When you read this, and when he says that, it's indicating that they're going to read this publicly, most likely in the assembly like we are now. "You can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things." Here's the purpose, and here's where we'll focus our attention. "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. You may be seated. We're going to practice a little scripture memory. I want you to turn to your neighbor. Just pick one. It doesn't matter, either one. And look at your neighbor. And I want you to repeat these words to your neighbor. And everyone has to participate, because if I don't see you participating, I'm going to make you give a speech in front of everybody. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Terry, you know how to do scripture memory? Just say it over and over. Look at your other neighbor. That's going to get a little awkward, isn't it, Dwayne? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Are you saying it, Keaton? I see you back there. Keaton, might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We're going to study what this means. And it's absolutely mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. Ephesians 3, 1 through 6 tells us the what? The unity of Jew and Gentile together as a church. Verses 7 through 13 tells us the how and the why. Mainly the purpose is that the preaching of the gospel and to demonstrate the glory of God through uniting a rebel people. F.F. Bruce put it this way, for the church fellowship in which Gentile and Jewish believers were united was no mere enrollment on a register of membership. It involved their union with Christ by faith, and therefore their union with each other as fellow members of his body. And so we see two treasures in verses 7 through 13. We looked at the first treasure last week. It's the riches of Christ. We come to the second treasure this week, beginning in verse 10. It's the wisdom of God, which is demonstrated through the church. We have this treasure, this glorious riches of Christ, and it's gone global, and we're to proclaim those riches. We're to tell people of our treasure. But now we're going to see the purpose behind this. Number two, picking up from last week, the wisdom of God will be displayed through the church. This mystery is no longer just an abstract concept. It's taking concrete action before the people. And it's done through the church. I want you to look in chapter 1, starting in verse 19. We've seen that the church is a public demonstration of God's power. He talks about the power that raised Christ from the dead. The power in chapter 2 that raises and regenerates believers from sin. But it's also a public demonstration of God's grace. If you look in verse 7, that God's immeasurable grace and kindness is put on display through the church. But now we come to a third aspect. The church is a public demonstration of God's wisdom. Look with me in your Bibles in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, so that. He's looking back and he's giving us a purpose statement. He's showing us why Paul was appointed as a minister. Why the mystery was hidden, but now it's been made revealed. He's showing us why Paul is preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ to all the Gentiles. In other words, to the entire known world. All of everything that we've said so far now points his arrow to the purpose for which Paul now leads into next. The existence and growth of the church, in other words, has implications that resound throughout heaven and earth. And even principalities and authorities become aware of the wisdom of God. I want you to see the first subpoint in this section. We'll call it this, God's eternal purpose. God's eternal purpose. God displays his sovereign glory to the cosmos through the church. Again, John Stott paints the scene this way. The church, as a multiracial, multicultural community, is like a beautiful tapestry. Listen to the word imagery. Its members come from a wide range of colorful backgrounds. No other human community resembles it. Its diversity and harmony are unique. It's God's new society. And the many-colored fellowship of the church is a reflection of the many-colored or many-splendored wisdom of God. So then, as the gospel spreads throughout the world, this new and variegated Christian community develops. It's as if the great drama is being enacted. And here's how he paints it. History is the theater. The world is the stage. And church members in every land are sort of actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. But who are the audience? They are the cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We're to think of them as spectators of the drama of salvation. And thus, if you will, the history of the Christian church becomes a graduate school for angels. Look in your Bibles. He says, so that the... And he mentions the manifold wisdom of God. What is the manifold wisdom of God? The word for manifold is only used here in the New Testament. It's a very rare word. But it comes from two compound words, two adjectives that make one compound word. The adjectives mean much, and they mean diverse or various. It gives us the idea of something that's very many-sided. It's something that is marked with a sort of great variety. The word is often used outside of the Bible, or at least part of it, to speak of a wide variety of flowers, to speak of a great variety of colors. Part of this word for manifold is very interesting. It's used in the Old Testament, the first part of this compound word for Joseph's robe. Children, what did Joseph's robe look like? What was it, Allie? It was multicolored, right? It's used in other places of just great, beautiful diversity. It's used in the New Testament to speak of the diverse types of diseases that Jesus healed. A wide variety. And so this word is like looking at a diamond, which takes various different facets. It's the complex facets of God's wisdom. So in other words, as his riches are untraceable, you can't get to the end of them. His wisdom is multifaceted. You see, the Jews had seen God's wisdom, and they thought that they had seen all of God's wisdom. They had the law. And so they were the prized people of God's very words, his law. But it turns out that God's wisdom is much more manifold, much more complex, much more variously faceted. They had only seen one turn of the diamond, and they thought that they had seen the whole diamond. There's so much more to it. When he says his wisdom, it speaks of God's intelligence, his knowledge. The idea of God's wisdom is here, as it's used here, is of God's sovereign orchestration of all of human history. God has a plan where he is arranging and orchestrating every detail throughout all of human history. And through that tapestry, he's weaving together a people made of Jew and Gentile, of every diverse background possible, and he's bringing them into one people. One body, the church. We see God's wisdom in 1 Corinthians. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And so in the first century world, where they would worship emperors and rulers were deified, the witness of God's supreme wisdom turned their idea of wisdom upside down. The idea that a Jewish man very remote, very obscure, could hang on a cross as a criminal and provide salvation for the entire world, for all who repent and believe. That this is the center of all of history, that absolutely confounded any idea of wisdom that they had. And that's what God's wisdom does every time. But that was only still the very beginning of it. You begin to understand the severity of the law. You begin to understand the sinfulness of man. The hatred between Jews and Gentiles. The irritations and frustrations between one another. And think about how God accomplished salvation through a Jew hanging on a cross. That is simply mind-boggling. But then to unite all of these animosities together in one body on equal ground, and they would serve as God's representation, His dwelling place to the entire world. That is simply unimaginable. Not only is God's wisdom displayed in the creation of the world, not only does God look at people in a sense in Romans 1, and He says, look around, and I want you to look at creation, and you'll see just a glimpse of my glory. Do you ever sit out on a starry night and you just look around? You ever in a tree stand or whatever it is, and you just look around and you're just blown away at the glory of God and His masterpiece? That's how God reveals His glory to humans. Do you want to know how God reveals His glory to angels? Look around. Through the church. Through not the first creation, through the new creation. And it simply baffles their minds, it seems. God's wisdom is one, but it's multifarious. It's multi-variety because it weaves 1,000 apparently tangled threads into one glorious pattern, where the strongest of opposites clash, where men would look and see only impossibilities of bringing others together, putting rebels in one family. Angels seem to scratch their heads. I want you to look in your Bibles at another section there in Ephesians chapter 3, just verse 10. He says, rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, this word is often used for human authorities, but here he qualifies it in the heavenly places. Scholars are divided. This could refer to good and holy angels, or this could refer to evil, to otherworldly demonic creatures. There's good cases made for both. Some believe that because of the lack of specificity in this text, and because of 1 Peter 1:12, which we're going to read in just a few minutes, some think that this is good and evil angels. Others, like William Hendrickson, would say it refers to good angels. There's no sense of conflict. And we're going to see in a few minutes also how angels take an interest specifically in the details of the church. And so some would say, no, this is good angels. Others would say that based on particularly Ephesians 6:12, in a similar use of these words, this is evil creatures. It's really hard to say. This text just simply doesn't specify. But here's what we know for sure. We're talking about cosmic creatures who enjoy unparalleled authority, except namely under a sovereign God. Angels and demons, when you look throughout Scripture, are not cute, cuddly creatures, you understand. Angels and demons are awfully powerful, and they're organized. They're created beings. In Scripture, angels are God's servants. When you see major judgment being delivered in Scripture, oftentimes angels are involved in that. Even inflicting judgment on hundreds of thousands of people struck dead. You see angels in Hebrews 1 as God's ministering spirits to believers. Demons in Scripture, as powerful as they are, they're not dualistic forces. They're defamed foes, but they're still working to subvert God's people and even unbelievers from God's glory. But clearly, they're not all-knowing. There are some things that they obviously do not know. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 13. In the Bible, we're warned against worshiping cosmic creatures. And we're warned against attempting to interact with cosmic creatures. But Scripture does give us a battle plan in our interaction with them. And I want you to see the same phrase used here of rulers and authorities. He says, put on the whole armor of God. He's saying nothing about rebuking Satan, binding in him. And if any of you can bind Satan, why does he keep getting out? This is our game plan. If some of you can bind Satan, I say bind him forever. But he says this, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to take your stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's more at stake than meets the eye. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In Genesis 3, the gates of hell were opened. Enmity was introduced. And the head of the serpent through the cross has now been bruised. And in Matthew 16, Jesus brings all of this to a culmination, and he says that the gates of hell cannot prevail over the church. There is angelic and there is demonic interest in what goes on through the life of a local church. These beings occupy the heavenly places of God, of Christ, of believers, and of our blessings. And what's interesting is that when you think about angels, they sing in God's presence. They witness firsthand the wonder of creation. They saw the thrill of the Exodus. They saw the blood-drenched clouds and offerings in the tabernacle and in the temple. They watched the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's almost painted as if they sit back wondering, what is all this coming to? What is all this culminating in? Where is all this going? Where is this pointing to? What's next? As Kent Hughes said, the many-colored fellowship of the church, the variegated third race of Jews and Gentiles, multicultural and multiracial, shows the many-shaded wisdom of God. Through studying the church, the angelic host observes the reconciling work of Christ, and it becomes a model for what God's going to do throughout the universe. The angels have interest in the church. Did you know that the Bible says that the angels rejoice over one sinner who repents? Did you know the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11 that the angels have an interest in the proper roles of men and women in the church, of biblical manhood and womanhood. He says, because of the angels. In 1 Timothy 5, Timothy is charged to preach the gospel and to do so in the presence of the angels. I want you to look in your Bibles at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. One other place where God just slightly eases back the curtains and we see a little something. And I'm hesitant to show you this because I don't want us to skew our attention off the main thing that these texts are teaching, which is not an unhealthy preoccupation with angels. But I want you to see this in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets proclaimed what they didn't fully understand. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. And the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. One little phrase. Things into which what? Angels long to look. It's as if angels look down from heaven, if you will. They see God reconciling a sinful people to Himself through the cross, and then weaving their lives together in one body. And even after seeing the wonders of creation, even after seeing the thrill of the Exodus, even after seeing the incarnation, they look at what all of this comes to and they sit back and scratch their heads in celestial astonishment of something they can look at but they can't actually partake in. Namely, salvation and church membership. God upholds His justice while demonstrating His grace. God is three in one. Jesus is truly God and truly man. The irony that the humbled are exalted and the exalted are humbled. And then you add to that the idea that rebel sons become royal saints, bitter enemies become brothers, and even the angels can't figure this out. Against all odds and in the most unlikely ways, the church exists and the cosmic creatures simply marvel. I want you to look back in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians, like no other book, pulls back the curtains so that we can see God's cosmic plan, His plan for the universe. And I want you to look in chapter 1, verse 9. Very intriguing verses that all fit together. Making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. I want you to get this. So God's saying that His plan for the universe is to unite everything in Christ. Well, I don't know what this means exactly, but I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that everyone's going to be saved. But in some sense, God is uniting everything in Christ. In some way, it just simply has to mean that everything's going to find its rightful place under the authority of Christ. Every stray particle, every human being, every blade of grass will find itself rightly submitting to the authority of God in Christ when all of it's said and done. But I want you to continue on. Look at Ephesians 1:21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His, Christ's feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. In other words, God is orchestrating all of history so that when it's said and done, everything finds its rightful submission to the authority of Christ. And that's going to happen in the entire creation, and that's going to happen in the entire cosmos. Now let me ask you something. Do you ever begin to try to get your head around something you just can't understand? And you say, you just got to give me an illustration, Marty. I mean, I need something I can put my hands on. You ever had someone explain something to you and you go, I don't get it. But then they use an object lesson. And they pick up an object and they say, it's kind of like this. It's kind of like a model. Here's a model. This is, I have chills just thinking about what I'm fixing to tell you. God's saying, I'm going to do all of this throughout the entire creation. I know you're having a hard time understanding that. So let me give you an object lesson. Just a sneak preview. Look at the church. And look at how God has taken people from every diverse background, like Ricky Bragg, and like Cindy Hosek, and like Jake Shamblin, and like Joel and Summer. And not only them, throughout every nation of the world, from every background, every tribe, nation, and language, I'm going to take all of these rebels and I'm going to submit them to me and to one another as one body in Christ. These bitter enemies are going to become brothers. And this is an object lesson for what I'm going to do throughout the entire universe. Anybody watch the Olympics? I was watching the Olympics last night and I began to think, the whole world's watching this. Can you imagine if the camera angle got off just a little bit, John? And as it did, it just kind of caught a bystander. Just somebody that showed up to the Olympics. They had no intention of being known. No one knows who they are. And all of a sudden, without them realizing it, the camera angle goes on them. Can you imagine? They're picking their nose. Who knows what they're doing? The whole world's watching it. Have you ever been in a ball game or something like that? And you're just sitting there minding your own business. And then you look up and you're on the Jumbotron. Now, hopefully you're not picking your nose then. But you have no clue. All the attention's on you. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think about what God is teaching us here. That through the church, the entire angelic forces are learning something that they don't seem to know about God and His manifold wisdom. In order to learn something about the multifaceted wisdom of God, the heavenly cosmic creatures are looking at the church. We have an audience that we would have never even imagined, brothers and sisters. And they're looking at us in order to see Him. Think about the implications of this. The way we relate to one another. Our unity as a church. Our grumbling and our griping. Our frustrations with one another and personality quirks. The way we hold bitterness to one another. The way we treat one another. The way we distance ourselves from one another. This is on display before the rulers and authorities who are looking to us for a picture of the wisdom of God and putting all of us together. What I'm saying is that what goes on in Reformation Baptist Church and what goes on in our fellowship and every other fellowship, the stakes are higher than we could have possibly imagined. There's more at stake and the implications are greater than we realize in our everyday mundane life. The church has a special role in demonstrating Christ's presence and rule through the cosmos. The universal church of all believers, of which the local church is covenanted in a particular place, is the intermediate agent to reveal God's wisdom. I want you to think of the implications of this. I'm reading a book, and I want to encourage you to get it and sift through it wisely, but it's called When the Church Was a Family. And I want us to think about our Western worldview. We are far too Western rather than biblical in our worldview. Our Western gospel is this. Jesus died for capital M, capital Y, my sins. Salvation is personal. It is individual. But this is only a half gospel, brothers and sisters. And this would have never made sense to early believers. Friends, Jesus didn't just provide a salvation for you to grow individually and so that you could choose the church of the day to help meet your spiritual needs. This would have made no sense to early Christians. Jesus died, and in His place, He erected a collective, intergenerational, intercultural people as a faith family and covenant community. A people who were expected to stick with one another, who were expected to grow together, and not bail when things get irritating, but to love one another with gospel truth, and through that to demonstrate God's wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is just not what you see anymore. Church discipline doesn't even hardly work anymore, because when someone gets their feelings hurt or whatever it is, they just go to another church. And what the Bible says is that by sticking together, by loving one another, you'll find that you're growing more together than you ever could apart. Calvin says the church composed both of Jews and Gentiles is a mirror. Is a mirror. Imagine the first century Christians as outcasts. Shopkeepers, mothers, carpenters, metal workers, servants, masters, children, bankers. And they're reading Paul's letter to the Ephesians for the first time. They're marginalized. They're in an insignificant, quote, cult that the Roman Empire is outcasted. And they are at the lowest rung of all society. And they get to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, and they realize that what seems to be a marginalized, insignificant fad is actually the center of God's plan for the entire world. Friends, this is what we get to be a part of. I want to ask us a question. Is this objective reality of the church being unified together, is that being practically enacted in our church and in your life? I want us to keep going. Look in your Bibles in chapter 3. He says, according to the eternal purpose he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the purpose that God has accomplished in making God's wisdom known. And it's all unfolding and has unfolded, and it centers in Christ Jesus. There's no plan B. The church is no afterthought. This is God's eternal purpose. I want you to see the designation for Christ. In this threefold designation, look at what we see. We see His name, which is Jesus. We see His authority, which is Lord. We see His title. Look in your Bible. Messiah, Christ. And we see His personal relationship to the church, which is our Lord. Paul ends in verses 12 and 13. And we see Christians' confident faith that God grants bold access to His presence through Christ. Look with me in your Bibles. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. He says, in whom we, speaking of our union with Christ, we're in Christ. That repeated motive over and over that Paul comes back to. And based on our union with Christ, as Christians, we have privileges. You say, what are those privileges? Look in your Bible. We have boldness and we have access with confidence. This inner attitude of boldness is displayed through an external reality of access. When he says boldness, the word was often used of an ancient citizen who would have freedom to speak his mind. Let me ask you this. Do you have any relationships in your life where you don't really have to hold back your speech? You can just talk frank. And if anybody else were to hear that conversation, they'd think, man, that is nasty. But you have that relationship where you can just speak very frank. I've heard Adam speak like that with some of his buddies from Florida. And to be quite honest with you, it's hilarious. But there's a sense of comfort to where you can just be open and honest, not disrespectful, but just straightforward. There's no restraints. There's open intimacy. And now we, because of Christ, stand before God without cowering in our past shame, without hiding in fear as Adam did in the garden. We don't come before God slavishly and constrained. Because of Christ, we're freely and intimately welcomed into God's presence. And listen to this. There's no chance of rejection. This is where we belong. Because of the work of Christ, we're richly welcomed. All of that we have to say is fully heard. And this is the one place where we are completely accepted. He says access. It means freedom of approach, a familiarity without contempt. He uses this word in Ephesians 2:18. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And then he says, with confidence. It's the idea of being fully persuaded and settled confidence. In other words, when the devil reminds us of our past, reminds us of where we are and what we've done, we're reminded of who we are because of Christ. Amen. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. 2 Corinthians 3 says that we have confidence through Christ toward God. Not any sufficiency, not any self-esteem, not any confidence in and of ourselves, but we have confidence in Christ on our behalf before God. And 2 Corinthians says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Friends, look at me. We should live way more boldly than we do. When we think about the privileges that we have before God, when we think about what's at stake in our local church, we should live boldly. And it's through our faith in Him. Paul ends, and we'll end with verse 13. He says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. I heard about one of the prosperity gospel preachers this week. And this prosperity gospel preacher was confronted about flu season and was asked, what do you do in flu season when supposedly, if you're a Christian, you're going to prosper and you're not going to have illnesses and diseases? And she said, as Christians, we have power over those things, so we don't receive it. And so what that means is when you get the flu, when someone tells you it's flu season, don't receive that. Friends, how many of you have had the flu? How many of you have chills to prove it? You know that sometimes when you do the will of God and you're right where God wants you, it means that you're going to be suffering. And sometimes we pray to get out of the suffering, and God's like, if I'm going to let you out of the suffering, I'm going to have to let you out of my will. Paul began writing of God's grace on their behalf. He says, for you. And then he brings it all full circle in verse 13. And he says, I'm suffering for you. This is for your glory. He's pastorally caring for these people. He's writing theologically, but he's writing with compassion for the church. He's saying, don't lose gas. Don't lose enthusiasm. Don't lose courage. And think about the fact that the Apostle Paul is suffering on their behalf. Can you imagine the dignity that gives them? Paul's been in prison now for 4 or 5 years. They're watching their father in the face suffer to bring them salvation. They're watching their champion of the Gentile ministry is now in chains. What's going to happen to the ministry? They're maybe concerned that Paul's circumstances are prophecy of theirs. If Paul's here, what's going to happen to them? Maybe there's much shame following a man who's now a convicted criminal. Maybe they're tempted to regret all of this. Why, what have we done? Have we made a mistake in following Jesus? And Paul saying he had to suffer if they were going to achieve glory. His going to the Gentiles meant that he would be in prison. And the fact that Paul's in prison only meant that the gospel would go just as God intended. Because suffering is a prelude to glory. Suffering was Paul's job description. As Adam taught us a couple weeks ago, his life was a drink offering. And so it's no wonder that he would pen Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We don't look to the things that are seen. We fix our eyes to the things that are unseen. And friends, these truths, drastically change the way we live life. The major lesson of Ephesians 3 is the central plan of the church in God's people, in God's universe. Does the church get messy? Does the church look broken and bruised and battered? Let's just be honest. Look at me. Does the church seem like a mess sometimes? The church will always need to be reformed. But that doesn't mean that we call it hopeless as an institution. How dare we push to the side what God has put in the center? And how dare we abandon it when God promises that He never will? Again, as Stott said, if instead, like Paul, we keep before us this vision of God's new society as His family, His dwelling place, and His instrument in the world, then we shall constantly be seeking to make our church's worship more authentic, its fellowship more caring, and its outreach more compassionate. And this is the responsibility of every church member. And even if it takes suffering, we want to see this vision become reality right before our eyes. And this brings us right into a year. A year as a church. I want to close with one final story. I don't know if you remember, but in June of 2002, a group of 9 coal miners made national headlines. There was a 77-hour ordeal that flooded through the news media to rescue this group of coal miners from a flooded underground mine in western Pennsylvania. Anybody remember that, Aaron? When they emerged from the mine, restaurants, gas stations, everyone posted this: 9 alive, prayers answered. It was a time of great celebration. These men had escaped from their deaths. But the stories that would be told afterwards would provide even greater glory as we begin to see what happened in that wet darkness. When the water began to come in on the men, they rushed to escape. But they say when the men began to recognize that the path was closed, they saved the lives of others by shouting to those who were coming down on a shift change to run because of the rising water. After the heroism, the trapped 9 began their finest hours in glory. Everything they had was to be shared. A sandwich and a soda was all of theirs. They huddled together and they shared body heat. They even took turns sharing one small dry space above the water. They literally tied themselves together to make sure no one floated off into the wreckage and became unconscious. They bound themselves together with this commitment. We will live together and we will die together. And when the outside world learned all that happened, they began to shout, glory. Each of these men was willing to save and give his own life to save others, even through the worst of circumstances. And no less do we do that right here and right now. We wrap our arms around each other and we say we live together and we say we die together. Because we want the manifold wisdom of God on display before rulers and authorities. And so we do not lose heart, but we continue forward. Father, we thank you for this passage. Father, we pray. I pray that sinners would come to Christ today and be saved. Father, I pray that we would take part in your wonders and riches and tell the world. And we pray that we would submit to the wisdom of God. Father, prepare Adam to bring your word. Prepare us to sing. And in our fellowship with one another, help us to realize just how much more is at stake. And help us to exalt you, exalt Christ in all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.